Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for 1 hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions you would like to ask on the air about such things as Christianity or the Bible or your own spiritual quest. I would be glad to talk to you about those things in the coming hour. You can begin calling at any time, although to tell you the truth, the lines may be full. I don't have the callers' names up for all the lines yet, but it looks like the lines may be all ringing. So in a few minutes, after we've talked to some of these people, we can talk to you if you want to give me a call. To put this in your speed dialer here, it's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Let's talk to Terrence, first of all, from Las Vegas, Nevada. Terrence, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Celine and I are both blessed continually that you're made available, so, you know, just for moments like this also, if not all the others.
Thank you.
In reference to Daniel 10 and 11, apart from that, doesn't Scripture support that God is omnipotent? And also, then how be it that anything or anyone will thwart the will of God?
Now, when you say Daniel 10 and 11, are you speaking specifically of Daniel 10, where an angel was sent from God and the prince of Persia successfully resisted him for 21 days? Is that what you're referring to?
Yes, that's what I'm referring to. And that just begs the question, how be it that if God's omnipotent, how can anything or anyone thwart the will of God?
Well, that's a good question. Many people believe, and I think there could be some validity to this, that God's will was to turn over the rule of this planet to man when he made man. He made man and woman and delivered things over to their hands. He gave them dominion over the things on the earth. Now, man and woman, for their part, seem to have turned over their dominion to a large extent to the devil through their sin, and so that they have come slaves of sin, and the power of darkness seems to have some kind of privilege in this planet. Now, God, of course, could overwhelm both man and the powers of darkness. For that matter, he could overwhelm the whole creation. He could just, you know, dissolve everything and start from scratch. There wouldn't be any demons or devil or rebels against God at all. So it's not a shortage of power on God's part. It may have more to do with his policy, that if he has turned over the realm of earth to man. It does say that in Psalm 115 and verse 16. It says, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. So it sounds like he's kind of left the fate of the world very largely in man's hands. Now, man is no match for the powers of darkness and is easily deceived and overpowered by them. But we do have recourse to God himself. That is, we can call upon him. That's what prayer is. That's man who was given charge over the earth calling on God to intervene and help to bring about conditions which, as Jesus described them, will result in God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. But if God has truly given this over to man, and man has given it over to a large degree to the powers of darkness, then God, although he could by brute force overwhelm the powers of darkness, seems to limit himself to what he's asked to do. And now, of course, Daniel was asking God for something. We're not actually told what Daniel was praying for, but whatever it was, God sent the angel the day Daniel started praying, and there was this resistance in the heavenly realm. Now, it may well be that because of God's, you know, policies about this, we don't know to what degree Daniel's prayers, as a lone man praying to God, had to overcome a great deal of spiritual opposition from evil people who were perhaps magicians or whatever, who were calling on their resources to counter. We have no idea really how this was playing out, except that there was some kind of resistance going on in the spiritual realm. Eventually, since God has more power than Satan, God was able to send sufficient resources to get that angel through to Daniel. But Daniel's prayers apparently had to be prolonged and continued for 21 days in order to get that to happen. Why that is true, I can't really say. I don't know all the backstory of that, because we're not told much of the backstory. At least it's not explained to us very much in detail. But it certainly is not that God didn't have the power. Obviously, by sending Michael, God showed that he did have the resources. He could have sent Michael earlier, or he could have sent 100 Michaels. God has the resources on hand to overcome the darkness. But he obviously gives us some role to play in this warfare. And it's, he's teaching our hands to war, as David put it. Or as it says in the book of Judges, that when God drove the children of Israel, drove the Canaanites out of the land of Israel before the children of Israel, that he didn't drive out all the Canaanites at one time so that the children of Israel would not forget how to make war. Apparently, we can get flabby, and we can take things for granted if we don't have to ever put up a struggle for them. And so I think God must see there being some benefit to us spiritually in making us persevere, in making us exercise our spiritual muscles a bit. I don't know all the answer to your question, because it's not given to us, but those are some thoughts that seem to coincide with some of the things that we do know.
I like your statement that we don't have to understand everything. He understands.
Yeah.
But it intimates that it's like use our wills to accomplish his will. I mean, is he waiting? I get the picture. To me, it begs the question again, is he waiting by the phone for us to more or less get it and ask him before he will dispatch? And if he did dispatch Michael, and it's God's word and he's all-powerful, Satan only has power that he grants to him or allows him to exercise, and I refer to Job, then how is it that Michael, with God on his side, not able, and you said you don't understand it fully, neither do I, but I keep coming up in my mind this Greek mythology where there's a pool of gods and they have their warriors like Hercules and stuff having to battle everything.
Well, in Scripture, it's not a pool of gods, but there's a pool of angels.
Right.
Yeah, God is above them all. But there definitely are angels of varying strengths, and apparently demons of varying strengths. And these do engage in battle. In Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, we see that Michael and his angels are making war in the heavenlies against the dragon and his angels. And this battle apparently is prolonged for a period of time, and then Satan is defeated and cast out of heaven. So there are warrior angels, and they are no doubt of varying degrees of strength or authority. And that's all we really know. The main thing about your original question is you've wondered whether that whole situation might have been in conflict with the idea that God is all-powerful. And I guess my position is, no, God demonstrated he had all the power he needed. He sent Michael. He could have sent 2 or 3 or 10 Michaels if he needed to. God had no limits to his power. But although the angels, as individual angels, seem to have limits to their power. And but God has an infinite, almost infinite number of angels. He's got 10,000 times 10,000 angels, according to Revelation, and thousands of thousands added to that. So God certainly had all the resources necessary. God is not weak. But I guess it's a question of God's policy, and that policy is not explained to us in detail.
Well, I know that faith, in my walk, faith I've come to realize is not the absence of proof, but trust without reservation.
Yeah.
And I guess it's degrees of surrender. So, well, thanks for your time. Thank you very much.
Okay, Terrence. Good hearing from you.
We do love you, brother. Thank you.
Appreciate that. Okay, love you, too.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Kyle from Las Vegas also. Two calls in a row from Las Vegas. Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Long-time listener, first-time caller, very excited.
Great.
I was just wondering if you thought that humans could or will ever become angels.
I don't think so. I don't think humans become angels. Now, there's one very confusing statement that might seem to contradict that. And that is in Revelation chapter 22, when John fell down to worship at the feet of an angel. In verse 8, it says it was an angel. In verse 9, the angel said, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book, worship God." Now, depending on how you understand that the angel said, "I am a fellow servant of yours, I am of the prophets and those who obey the words of this book," it might mean that this angel was, in fact, one of the number who had been prophets who'd obeyed God. But I'm not inclined to see it that way. The Bible would seem to indicate that angels are spirits of a different order than human spirits, and more powerful in might, the Bible says, than humans. And so what I think this angel may be saying is that I, like yourself and like the prophets and like all those who obey the words of God, I, as an angel, also am a servant of God. That is to say, there's many kinds of servants of God. I'm only a servant of God, so don't worship me. I'm a servant of God every bit as much as you and the prophets and those who obey the words of God. That is, as much as human messengers are God's servants, so I, as an angel, am also a servant of God. So I don't think he's necessarily claiming to be a human, but the wording is a little ambiguous. But I believe that certainly the scripture says in 2 Peter 2 that angels are greater in power and might than humans. And so I would say they're not the same species.
Okay, thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call, Kyle.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Daniel from Seattle, Washington. We now have a line open if you're interested in calling. The number to reach me here is 1-800-438-5090. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well.
Good. I got a question for you. We're having a Bible study actually tonight. You know, we're comparing scriptures.
Uh-huh.
And this is about the conversion of Saul or Paul.
Yes.
And it's in Acts chapter 9 and verse 7. And we're comparing it to Acts
21:9. Yeah.
Yeah. So you're probably familiar with that.
Yes.
How one, they saw the light and heard no voice, and the other one heard a voice but saw no light.
Yeah.
Can you kind of touch base on that and kind of give me a little insight to what you think?
All right. Yeah, these two passages seem to contradict each other at first glance. However, they can be harmonized. And let me just say this before we even see how they can be harmonized. Let us consider what we would have to be assuming if we were going to say that they do contradict each other. They were both written by Luke. All right. Luke wrote Acts chapter 9 and he wrote Acts chapter 22. So if these statements contradict each other, then Luke was not very smart and accidentally contradicted himself. Secondly, these statements are about Paul. They're about his conversion, a story that he must have told many, many times. Paul probably had his conversion story down to a science, just as anyone who tells their testimony a lot does. There's lots of people today who go around telling their testimony about how they died and came back or whatever, or famous celebrities give their testimonies. After you give your testimony half a dozen times or so, it becomes kind of standardized. You use pretty much the same phrases and words and so forth for the most part. And Paul certainly must have done that too. Now, by the time Luke wrote any part of Acts, he would have heard Paul's testimony about this probably dozens of times, because Luke traveled with Paul and heard him preach on a daily basis. And Luke wrote the book of Acts after traveling with Paul for years. So before Luke 9 was written and before Luke 22 were written, Luke, who wrote both chapters, had heard Paul's testimony probably scores of times and therefore probably was not uncertain about what it was. Besides that, I'm quite sure that Paul didn't allow Luke to send out this book without Paul reading it first. It's about Paul, and Luke was with Paul while Paul was in prison when this book was written. I seriously doubt that Luke kept the book a secret from Paul and sent it out without Paul's approval, when half of it's about Paul himself. So, in other words, Paul would have read this. Paul would have been the source for Luke about this. And even if Luke didn't have any reliable source, Luke would have given the same information twice rather than contradict himself. So to suggest that these two contradict each other is very unlikely, and it's entirely possible to say that they don't, and let me show you how. In Acts 9:7, it says that when Saul was on the road to Damascus and he saw the bright light, it says the men who journeyed with him, because Saul was not traveling alone, those who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Okay? So let's get that straight. It says here that Paul's companions on this occasion heard a voice, but saw no one. Now in chapter 22 and verse 9, it says, now Paul's telling the story. He says, now those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Now the problem on the face of it is that in the first place, Acts 9:7 seems to say they did see something, but they didn't, they didn't hear something, but they did see. Now, let me get this right. I'm getting the two passages wrong. Yeah. Chapter 9, verse 7 says they heard a voice. Right. So they heard something, but they saw no one. So they heard, but they did not see. Okay, the other passage says something like the opposite. They heard a voice, saw the light, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. In other words, it seems to be saying the reverse. Now, let's take these passages and see if Paul could have been, contradicting himself here. They stood speechless, hearing a voice. Now, the word voice and the word hear are ambiguous words. The word in Greek for hearing is akouo, and the word for voice is phone. Now, akouo can mean hear, simply to, register on your hearing apparatus. You can hear a sound. Or it can mean to hear in the sense of perceiving and understanding it. Like if we're having a conversation and you repeat something back to me that makes me think you weren't listening to me very well, I'd say you didn't hear me. Uh-huh. And what I mean is you didn't pay attention. You didn't recognize what I said. You might have heard me talking, but your mind was somewhere else. You didn't listen and catch what I was saying. And the word hear, akouo, in the Greek can mean that. And so it could mean that they may have heard but not understood it. And the word phone can be noise or sound as much as voice. So a very legitimate translation of this verse could say they heard a sound, but they did not see anyone. Mm-hmm. Okay? They didn't see Jesus, in other words. Paul saw Jesus there on the road. His companions didn't see anybody. They just heard a sound. Now, the other passage says they saw the light. This is chapter 22, verse 9. They saw the light. Now, does this contradict the statement in the previous verse that says they didn't see anyone? I don't think so. It's possible to see a light but not see anyone. Saul saw a light, and in that light he saw Jesus. Those who were with him saw the light only. They didn't see Jesus. Okay, so there's no contradiction there. And then it says, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Now, the other passage says they heard a voice or they heard a sound.
Right.
They might have heard a sound without recognizing as a voice. To say they didn't hear the voice could easily be saying they didn't recognize it as a voice. They didn't hear it as a intelligible voice. It's like in John chapter 12, Jesus spoke to his Father, and God spoke from heaven and said, I have glorified my name, and I'll glorify it again. And John tells us some said it thundered, others said an angel spoke to him. Now, there was an audible voice from heaven. Some heard it as a voice. Others heard it as if it was like just thunder. Now, to say that someone heard a sound but didn't hear the voice or didn't understand the voice of him who spoke to me are not impossible things to harmonize. They may be different statements, but they're not mutually exclusive statements. So my understanding would be that the people saw the light, but they didn't see Jesus. They heard a sound, but they didn't hear and recognize the voice of Jesus speaking to him. And that's what I would understand it to mean. Now, this possibility exists simply because the Greek words, especially the word voice, can just mean a sound. but it can mean voice. It's the same Greek word, whether it means voice or sound. So in two statements, it might mean sound in one case and voice in the other. And that's what I would be inclined to think in this case. They heard a sound, but they didn't hear it as a voice. They didn't hear and perceive it as a voice. It sounds complex, but to me, once you understand that these words can be translated different ways, then it doesn't make it necessarily a problem. And I think we'd have a greater problem if we came to the conclusion that Luke was contradicting himself. How did he come to do that with Paul there, you know, supervising and being the source of his information? I doubt that, you know, at the moment that Luke was writing Acts 9, that Paul was thinking one way about it. And by the time Luke got to chapter 22, Paul was thinking a different way about it, you know, about what they saw and heard. Like I said, before any part of Acts was written, Luke would have heard this story from Paul dozens or scores of times. And I doubt that he wrote it in a way that was contradictory as he understood it.
Yeah, I'm in agreement with you. I'm not thinking that it was some discrepancy, but, you know, just maybe some error the way it was worded or whatnot. So I'm not in any doubt about what happened. But I just wanted to get your insight on it, Steve.
Well, it's a classic problem. It's a classic problem to solve. Uh-huh. To say that something is a problem doesn't mean it's insoluble. It seems to me that it is a problem that needs a solution, and I think it has a possible solution, as I suggested.
Okay, well, that's why I called you. You always give me such great insight. Thank you for your ministry. God bless you.
Okay, Daniel, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Teresa from Vancouver, Washington next. Teresa, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I am calling about Genesis chapter 3, verse 15.
Okay.
And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Yes, and I want to know, who is thy seed referring to? Who is her seed, and what does it mean?
Okay. Well, the statement, first of all, is in poetry. Okay, so it uses language a little different than we would use just to communicate straightforward information. It's written poetically. But it is addressed to the serpent. All right? Now, the serpent at once can be seen as a snake or as Satan, because as I understand it, Satan was inhabiting a serpent and speaking through a serpent in this case. So God's remarks to it could be addressed to Satan or to the serpent as a species. And the reason I say that is because in verse 1 it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So we're not just talking about some supernatural serpent that just appeared on earth. It was among the beasts that God had made, the beasts of the field. So it's a species of animal, but it's a species that Satan apparently chose to use and to speak through. And so when these words are addressed to the serpent, in one sense, they could be addressed to serpents, as snakes, and in another sense, to Satan. For example, when he says, I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed, easily this could be indicating that serpents, the seed of the serpent, as an animal, will be hostile toward people and people toward the serpents. So this has generally been the case. Of course, serpents in most places are more often deadly than not. In the United States, in North America, we have relatively few venomous serpents compared to the large number of harmless serpents that we have. But in most continents, whether it's South America or Africa or Asia or Australia, the majority of serpents are deadly scary. And so we're very fortunate here in North America. Snakes, more often than not, you run into a snake, it's harmless. But most of the world over, serpents are a deadly threat to humanity, and men kill them when they can, when they find them. So they do that in this country too often. So there's an enmity or hostility between humans and serpents that is here spoken of, which we can see has come to pass. Now, this could be spiritually seen too, that between woman and the devil's people, the serpent's seed, there could be enmity. That is, the serpent's people would be at war against you know, good people. But I don't know that that's the intended meaning. It, you could see double meanings here if you want to. But when it says, he shall bruise your head, that is, the woman's seed shall bruise the serpent's head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is usually understood as a reference to Christ bruising Satan himself. Having said that the seed of serpents will hurt the seed of women and vice versa, this could go on to suggest that the serpent will hurt the feet of humans because they bite people as often as not on the foot when they step on them. But humans will crush the heads and kill serpents. But most commentators who are Christians believe this is a cryptic reference to Satan the serpent, since it's now singular. It's not the serpent's seed anymore, but it's you, serpent. You know, you will crush his, you'll bruise his heel. Now, seed of the serpent and seed of the woman is probably plural. But when it gets down to you and him, it's singular. And therefore, it is usually thought that there's a cryptic reference here to Christ as the seed of the woman and to Satan himself, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan and will be bruised in his heel by Satan. This bruising would suggest the cross, would suggest the injuries Jesus sustained in the act of crushing Satan. The later scriptures written after Jesus' crucifixion give the impression that Christian writers understood that Jesus' death dealt a decisive blow against Satan. And, for example, in Colossians 2:14, it says, or 2:15, it says that Christ through the cross disarmed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly and triumphed over them in the cross. But in Ephesians, or in Hebrews, actually, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says that Christ through death destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Over in 1 John 3:8, it says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, and so forth. And so it seems like the Christian writers saw the death of Jesus as something that defeated and crushed Satan's power. And they read back into this passage in Genesis a hint about that, that the seed of the woman, which is Christ, would be bruised by the serpent, but he would nonetheless triumph over the serpent, crushing its head. And so that is how Christians have understood this usually. And I think there's value in that interpretation, because there is a change here from the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, which presumably are plural, the many offspring of the serpent, the many offspring of the woman. But then there's the he and you, you being the serpent and he being the singular seed of the woman. That seems to be a reference to Christ. So it's rather mysterious, but this is nonetheless how it's been understood most of the time.
Sure, and I see that now, the plural and the singular, and so I appreciate that. So then, is there such a thing as what it would be called the demon seed of the woman?
Well, there are some who think so. There are some who believe in the serpent seed doctrine.
What is that?
Okay. The serpent seed doctrine is, to my mind, totally mistaken, totally a heresy. It stems from statements like those that Jesus made in John 8:44, where he was speaking to the Jews and said, you are of your father the devil. Or in 1 John 3, where it says, by this we know the children of God and the children of the devil. And so it talks about the children of the devil being in distinction from the children of God. And in those cases, the children of the devil are clearly humans. And so some people say, well, see, the devil has offspring here. And many times they will equate that with a doctrine, which to my mind is totally false, which says that Eve's sin was not eating literal fruit, but was having relations with the serpent or with Satan and becoming pregnant by Satan. And that Cain, the first child of Eve, was not Adam's child at all, but was Satan's child. And therefore they believe that Satan has in this planet some who are his offspring. It does say in 1 John 3 that Cain was of that wicked one and slew his brother. But to say he was of the wicked one is no more speaking about his biological ancestry than to say that we are of God. And John says that too. John says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Well, Satan, Cain was of the devil. We are of God. But that doesn't mean we've been biologically procreated by God. Obviously, to be children of the devil and children of God is not a reference to biology here. I'm a child of God, but my biological parents are human. And likewise, Cain was a child of Satan, but his biological parents were human too. And so to take these statements about, you know, someone being of the devil and children of the devil, for example, and to make that out to be a proof that somehow there's people walking around on the earth who have Satan as their ancestor is to misread scriptures entirely, I think. And of course, it leads to some pretty crazy ideas, because for one thing, those who teach the serpent seed doctrine often teach that the Jews are the biological children of Satan. And so it's obviously an anti-Semitic kind of position to take, which is not supported at all in scripture. In fact, in John 8, the very passage where Jesus said in verse 44 that the Jews he was talking to were of their father, the devil, just a few verses earlier, he had said to them in verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. So they were descended from Abraham, but they were of their father, the devil. Now, people who teach the serpent seed doctrine don't believe Abraham was descended from the devil. They just believe that the Jews come from some other line than Abraham, and maybe from Cain. But the truth is, Cain's descendants were wiped out in the flood. And these people that Jesus said were children of the devil, he said they were descended from Abraham in verse 37 of the same chapter, just, you know, seven verses earlier. So we have to understand his words about being children of the devil not to refer to biological descent at all, but speaks of their spiritual likeness to him, just like being children of God speaks of our spiritual affinity to him. Anyway, yeah, if you find people teaching that, there's people walk around who have Satan as their father, this could be one of the issues they're working with. Another possibility is that they are thinking of Nephilim, and this may be something you've heard.
Is that from Genesis chapter 6?
Yes, from Genesis 6.
That's been mentioned.
Okay, this is a different doctrine that also talks about people being a demon seed. In Genesis 6, it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair to look upon, and they took wives of as many as they chose, and they had children and so forth.
Right.
Now, the assumption of many is that the children of God here refers to angels.
Right.
And that therefore when sons of God took wives of the daughters of men, they see this as saying that angels who fell and became demons had relations with human women and had children. And therefore they would suggest there are people on the earth today who are descended from these hybrid demon/human joinings. Now, I don't believe that the sons of God there can be shown to be angels at all. And therefore, I don't hold this view at all. But even if I did believe that, and even if I did believe that there had been these children of these marriages that were part demon and part human, and to my mind, that's more mythical than biblical. But if I believe that, I still wouldn't be looking for any of them today, because the flood happened after that.
Yes.
And only Noah's family survived that.
Right. Okay, yeah. Yeah, I've bumped into this just, I don't know if it's casually or if it's more serious than that, and it has really put me in confusion, because I've not heard anybody speak like this before, and so I thought,
I've heard it more than once, certainly. There's people who, they talk about this all the time, and you have to wonder, what good do they think it's doing them to promote this doctrine?
I do wonder that. Where is Jesus in all of this?
Yeah. Isn't that a huge distraction from anything Jesus taught us to believe and follow, or the apostles? I mean, you certainly find no evidence in the New Testament that there's some group of hybrid demon humans that we need to do something about. And if they were here, what are we supposed to do about them? Kill them? I mean, are we supposed to go out and have a crusade or something? What are these people wanting? You know, a lot of times people just, they glom onto a particular doctrine because it's sensational and sexy. And that one, apparently, a lot of people seem to find fascinating. And so they get into it. But once they get into it, I'd have to say, well, first of all, I disagree with your doctrine. Secondly, let's say I agreed with it. So what? What am I supposed to do about it?
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Well, thank you once again, Steve.
All right, Teresa. God bless you.
Bye.
You too. Bye now. Irma from Las Vegas is next. Irma, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hello.
I have a concern with Hebrews 13 and 17.
Okay.
The word obey, I looked up, you know, and studied, and I seen surrender, I seen submit. And when I read the word surrender and submit, it kind of threw me off because I can't give my will over to another man. And so that way, it makes me be disobedient to the pastor because I won't submit my will to his will.
Okay, is your pastor pointing this verse out to you?
Excuse me?
Is it your pastor who's pointing this verse out to you?
Yes.
Okay, here's what the verse says. Obey those who lead you. Now, in the King James and the New King James says, who rule over you. But the word rule is a very bad translation. In the Greek, it means who lead you, someone who's leading you, a spiritual leader. Obey those who lead you. And be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So there's this. Wow, we've got some kind of echo going on. Are you listening to the radio real loud?
With joy and not with grief.
Okay, I'm going to put you on hold because I don't like to hear myself twice. All right. This is talking about the leaders of the church, but some leaders of the church assume that because they hold an office in the church called pastor or elder, that this means that they are the people that the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he talks about those who lead you. Actually, we know who those are who lead us because 10 verses earlier, in verse 7, the writer of Hebrews said, remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, three times in this chapter, he mentions those who lead you, because at the end of the chapter, in verse 24, he says, greet all those who lead you. So three times in this chapter, the writer mentions those who lead you. The first time he mentions them, in verse 7, he says, they are the ones who have spoken the word of God to you. And he says, follow their faith, follow their example. This is how leaders are supposed to guide people, is to set an example and to tell people what the Word of God says. They've spoken the Word of God to you, and you follow their example. This is the biblical idea of spiritual leadership and spiritual authority. Now, what we have in modern churches often is an institutionalized political kind of authority where a man gets a job as a pastor, and that puts him in a position sort of like if he was got a job as the CEO of a corporation. And he's got a kind of a political leadership of the organization. And that's a shame because in the biblical times, the church was not a political organization. It was just a family. The officers in the church, if we could call them that at all, the leaders, were not people who had a job of being pastor. They were the people who were the elder brothers in the church who taught the Word of God and who set an example with their lives. They might be called elders or they might not be called anything at all. But whatever they were called or not called, they were doing something. They were providing leadership spiritually. They led the younger by providing a good example and by telling them what the Word of God said. Now, these are the ones that the writer of Hebrews calls those who lead you. And then he says in verse 17, obey those who lead you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Now, here he's saying, these people who have taught you the Word of God, who speak the Word of God to you, do what they say. Why? Because that's the word of God. It's like what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 20. He said, or 23, he said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That's where they taught the law, in the synagogue, in Moses' seat. He says, therefore, what they tell you to do, do it, but don't be like them. In other words, the scribes and Pharisees were not good examples to follow, but they did tell you what the law said. And insofar as they were telling you what the law said, do what they said. Why? Because you're supposed to obey the law. You're not obeying them per se. You're obeying the law, the words they teach you from the law. You are, in other words, obeying God, not man. Now, if a man tells you what the word of God says, then you'd better obey. Not because the man is so important, but because the word of God is, and he's teaching you the word of God. That's the very definition of those who lead you in Hebrews 13:7. They teach you, they speak to you the word of God. And so if somebody speaks to you the word of God, obey it. Now, I don't believe the early church had this political idea of leadership. Jesus, in fact, warned them not to. Jesus said the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. He that would be chief among you must be the servant of all. So exercising authority over others is not what Christian leaders do in the Bible. That's not what spiritual authority is. That's carnal authority. That's the rulers of the Gentiles authority. That's political authority. Jesus didn't recognize political authority in the church. He said, it shall not be that way among you. What he wanted was for people to be truly spiritual mature, speaking faithfully God's word, and there was authority in what they said because it was the word of God. Not because they held an office and they had political stature, but because what they said was clearly what God had said, and God's word has authority. A Christian leader should be an example and a mouthpiece for what God has said. And when people hear what God has said, they should obey it. Now, if a man holds a political office in a church and yet he gives advice that's a contrary to what God said, then you shouldn't obey him because he's got no right to do that. And if a man teaches you contrary to the word of God, then don't obey him. But the one who does teach you the word of God, whether he's a church leader or not, you should obey him. Because there may be someone who's not a pastor or an elder in your church, but who's a mature Christian woman or man who speaks the word of God faithfully to you on a regular basis and tells you, well, here's what the Bible says you should do, sister, and obey that. Not because this person holds an office in the church, but because they're speaking the word of God to you. See, this is our problem when we've politicized the church and institutionalized it. The offices become political offices, and the authority becomes political authority. And then the leaders think that everyone's supposed to obey them no matter what. But you don't have to obey any man unless what he's saying to you is the word of God. You obey God. And a spiritual leader, if he's really spiritual, will have no interest in having you do anything other than that. If the pastor wants you to support some kind of a building program or some kind of a project that's not in the word of God, then he can't, you know, he might wish to persuade you that it's a good idea, and he might want to elicit your support, but if you don't find it, compelling, you're under no obligation to go along with it. You only are compelled, you're only obligated to do what the Word of God says to do. And the real spiritual leaders in your church are the ones who tell you what that is. Now, on the other hand, you know, I've just kind of come against the authoritarian pastor model. Something you said makes me think that there's another side to this, and that is you said, you can't subject your will to the will of a man. Now, the truth is you can, and we do all the time. For example, if you have a job and you're not self-employed, or even if you are self-employed, you subject your will to the will of your customer or to the will of your boss or the will of your manager, your supervisor. This is something we do all the time. You know, it's often the case that people rebel against the leadership that God actually has instituted, whether it's the husband in the home or the parents of the children or, you know, a true spiritual leader in the church. People rebel against that, but they won't rebel against, you know, let's say political authority or against the police, against bad laws. They won't rebel against their employer. Now, and yet they'll say, the reason I don't submit to my husband or the reason I don't obey my parents, or the reason I don't do what the elders of the church want, is because I can't, surrender my will to theirs. Well, but you do it all the time with persons who are paying you a paycheck. You surrender your will to them all the time. They say, go do this, you do it. If you're in the military, lots of people are in the military, and they surrender their will day by day for what their officers tell them to do. People who go to school do what the teachers tell them to do. You might rather be out having a party, but if you're told you got finals, tomorrow, you better study for your finals because that's what your teacher tells you to do. In other words, there's lots of human institutions where people don't seem to have any problem at all with authority. But when it comes to divinely appointed authority, whether it's the husband in the home or the parents in the family or the spiritual leaders in the church, some people just rebel against that and say, well, you can't expect me to lay down my rights. Well, why do you draw the line there? Why do you only refuse to lay down your rights and your own will when it's something to do with obeying what the Bible says? Now, I'm not saying you, my caller, Irma, I'm not saying you are disobeying the Bible. I'm saying that there's two sides to this coin. And the reason I bring this other side up is because you mentioned, I can't give up my will for the will of a man. Well, that's true. If he doesn't have any real authority, you don't have to, although you can. Because to tell you the truth, Christian charity and Christian humility often boils down simply to this: giving up your rights, pleasing the other person. Paul had something. I wonder if it, there's a number of things Paul said. I'm trying to think of the specific wording I'm looking for here. Let me turn your attention to Philippians 2. He says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, if you're going to look out for someone else's interests rather than your own, that means there's going to be times when you don't do what you want. You do what someone else will be happier with. In Romans 15, he says in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so basically he's saying we should be like Christ, who didn't live to please himself, and we should please our neighbor for their edification. Now, this is something that's done voluntarily. It has to do with laying down your rights. It may be that somebody does not have the right to tell you to do a certain thing, but it would not hurt to do it, and it might bless them for you to do it. In which case, to do their will instead of yours is a very Christ-like thing to do. Jesus didn't come to do his own will. He came to do his Father's will. And the Father's will is often that we lay down our rights to bless others. So on the one hand, if the pastor is being authoritarian, I think he's abusing that particular scripture. But we can be doing the wrong thing too, in that we might be rebellious. And we might be saying, I'm not going to do what you say, not because it's a bad thing that he's saying to do, but because we're just being rebellious against authority. And it's our pride sometimes. I can't give up what I want to do for you, for what you want me to do. Yet how inconsistent that is, since we do the same thing all the time with other people. I appreciate your call, Irma. Let's talk to Arthur from Portland, Oregon. Arthur, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I just wanted to know if, I don't remember exactly what verse, but I know Jeremiah, he says, like, learn not the ways of the heathen.
Yeah, and chapter 10.
Chapter 10. And,
verse 1. Mm-hmm.
I know this isn't the context, but I was just wondering, is there a lesson in there for us? Because what I really want to look into other books of other religions and stuff, just to increase my faith in Christianity and to have more, to be better equipped to talk.
Okay, I see what your concern is. I see what your concern is. So when God says don't learn the ways of the heathen, and you're thinking, well, I'd kind of like to research what these other religions teach, so yes. I'd be better equipped to deal with them. That's a different concern than what God is saying here in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 10, God is telling the Hebrews not to learn the pagan ways of doing things and so as to imitate them. In other words, don't abandon the ways of worship that God has ordained in order to follow ways that the pagans do it. That's what he's saying. He says the same thing in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 29, he says, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations, which you go to dispossess and displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are after they've destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, they have done to their gods. They burn even their sons and daughters to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it." Now, what he's saying is, once you go into Canaan, you're going to be encountering people with very unfamiliar religious practices. And you might say, well, maybe I could worship Yahweh that way. And he said, no, don't even look into that. Don't even consider that. Don't imitate that. And that's the same concern Jeremiah has in Jeremiah 10. I don't think there's anything similar to that that would forbid us to become acquainted with the views of other religions that we're trying to evangelize, or in the presence of which we're trying to defend the gospel. You can't not learn something about it. If you're going to evangelize atheists, well, in conversation with them, you're going to learn something about what atheists believe and why. If you're going to evangelize Hindus or Muslims or Jews, you're going to find out some things about what they believe. That can't be avoided. And if you even study up on it so that you can evangelize them more effectively, that, to my mind, is truly not anything like the thing that has been forbidden here.
Does Yahweh give any reasons in Scripture why false prophets are allowed to come in and out of the church and or?
Yeah. Yeah. In Deuteronomy 13, we're told why. It says if there arises, this is the opening first three or four verses of Deuteronomy 13. It says if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and he leads you to go after other gods, he says, do not follow him, do not hearken to him, because the Lord your God is testing you to see whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So God allows false teachers to be, you know, in our circle so that we can discern which ones are leading us to God and which ones are leading us away from God. And the presence of these false teachers is like the presence of Satan himself in the world, a test to see if we will love God or if we'll be led astray by interesting sounding false religions. And obviously, many people fail that test. A lot of times people fail because they don't realize that we are being tested. And that's why God told Israel, the Lord your God is testing you to see if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. If he's testing you, there's the possibility of passing or the possibility of failing that test. And so that's what we need to be aware of when we encounter false teachers and false prophets, false religions. Their presence in our lives becomes a test of our loyalty to God. But it doesn't hurt us to learn more about what they believe in order to refute them, or even in order to avoid refuting something that they don't really believe that we think they believe. It's not bad to refine your understanding of what they believe so that your discussion with them can be more fine-tuned. Well, we're out of time for today's show. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills that keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. You can donate from there if you want to. There's a lot of free resources there you can just take without donating, or you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.